Debbie. The chief end of man is to glorify God in all that we do. We'll be looking at that in our study on Sunday evenings here, if not tonight, probably next week. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2, Brother Bill covered these verses this morning in Sunday school classes, and again today I'll be looking at these verses from the perspective of walking in Christ. Walking in Christ. And certainly we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk daily in the Christian life in such a way to glorify Him in everything we do and say, and even our thoughts. Would you stand with me as we look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Father, as we come before You this morning and open the Word of God, Lord, I am so very much aware this morning that I am just a human being, and it is a humbling and fearful thing to stand before this group of people this morning and open the Word of God, knowing the responsibility of rightly dividing the Word of truth and how much it is necessary to have the divine ability of the Holy Spirit given to me to say only those things that You want me to say, and to say them clearly enough that all may understand, and that the Holy Spirit may use the words of God to show us how to walk in Christ and how to have a relationship with Him that is genuine, and how to honor and glorify You in everything we do. Open our eyes, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have been watching the Olympics this week? There's a few of you that will admit it. I've been watching about a half an hour each evening before I fall asleep. But I'm always impressed and amazed at some of the abilities that these young people have to do things that look humanly impossible. But there's an application of that to our message today. Those athletes start out with their natural talent and abilities and are given an interest in some area of athletics, and they begin to practice, and some of them very, very young. I saw this week on television one of the men skaters was on skates at 3 years old. That's unbelievable. But his family had him on skates at 3 years old, and he's been skating ever since. And I think he was in his mid-20s or early 30s and out there competing in the Olympics. And so these athletes, they start out and they train and they practice and they train and they practice. And then those elite few get to go finally to the Olympics and represent their country and do their very best. And some of them do very well. Some of them on their first try do very well. Very few of them on their first try win medals. A few do. But those who don't, and even those who do, they don't stop there. They go home and they start practicing again. And they work even harder. And they continue keeping adding to their talents and keep trying new things and keep strengthening their bodies. And then a few years later, they're back again. And they compete. And they're still not finished. Some of them come back 3, 4, 5 times and compete in the Olympics. And in between, they're competing in all kinds of national competition and all kinds of local competition, and they're constantly, constantly working at it. That which they have been given, that which they started out to do, they are continuing to practice what they started. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Don't stop. You're just getting started. Continue. One translation says, "As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, continue and go on in Him, walking in Him." So we need to continue. Paul tells the Christians to go on in the same way that they started, just as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive Him by faith. By faith, we must go on living. By faith, we must continue to labor for Christ. We must continue to walk by faith. It's not in our own strength, it's not in our own ability, but keeping our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him every day for the strength, every day for the courage, every day for the ability to walk in Him. The key verse of this passage would be verse 6. And in verse 6, we see Paul begin to talk about three vital truths about the Christian life. That would be my subtitle if I had one today. Three vital truths about the Christian life. And you're going to be looking at your outline and listening to me today and saying, "Boy, this is really basic and elementary truth. This is right down to the salvation message." And it is. And Paul's included it here today, and we want to make sure that it's clear. As Paul prayed later on in Colossians, he asked the people to pray in chapter 4 that he would be able to speak the mystery of Christ and make it manifest as I ought to speak, to make it clear, to make it understandable. So three vital truths about the Christian life. First of all, we are told here in verse 6 what it really means to be a Christian. What it really means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? I'm sure you've stopped and thought about that. Maybe some of you have been a Christian for many, many years. What does it really mean to be a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Let me just mention, before we get into that, some of the things that being a Christian is not. I think it would only be fair to cover some of the misconceptions and mention those this morning so that we're clear of what a Christian really means, being a Christian really means. It's not being born into a Christian family. I've witnessed to people and asked them, "When did you get saved?" Because in the conversation, it sounds like they know the language. It sounds like they're born again. It sounds like they're on their way to heaven. "When did you get saved?" "Well, I've always been saved. I was born in a Christian family." I don't know what it means not to be saved. Right away, that sends up a red flag and makes me ask the question, makes me think of the question, well, have you personally received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you actually been saved the biblical way? It does not mean just being born in a Christian family, and it is not receiving a Christian education. Some people know all the terms, and they're familiar with the truths of Christianity, the basic doctrine, what Christianity teaches, what the Bible teaches. Some non-Christians, some unbelievers, know the Bible better than many Christians do. They can quote it. They can apply it and misapply it. They can interpret it and misinterpret it. But just because you know about Christianity in your head doesn't mean you have a relationship with Jesus Christ in your heart. So it's not having a Christian education. It is not being christened or baptized. We got into that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Baptism does not save us. Baptism is a picture of us being placed into the body of Jesus Christ and dying, being crucified with Christ, dying unto sin, and then being raised to walk in newness of life. But there are people, I'm convinced there are people who have been baptized in water and people who have been christened as babies that are not saved because they've never really truly received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is not becoming a member of a church. Again, I've witnessed to people, and I talk to them about Jesus Christ, and They talk like, well, maybe they're saved. Maybe they really do know Christ. Maybe they're on their way to heaven. I said, you know, when did you get saved? Tell me about getting saved. Well, I grew up in the church down the street here, or my parents took me to church when I was a child, and I'm a member of such and such a church. And you read the obituary list. You read the obituary list, and a lot of times it'll mention in there, you know, so-and-so was a member of such and such a church. That makes me wonder, is that what they're relying on to ensure their entrance into heaven? We're told here what it really means to be a Christian according to verse 6. And let me back up and let me just say all those things that I just mentioned, you know, being born in a Christian family, knowing the terminology and the vocabulary of a Christian, being christened or baptized, joining a church. It's possible to do all those things and still not be a Christian. Still not be a Christian. According to verse 6 and other scriptures that I'll refer to in just a moment, and many which we won't have time to get to today, a Christian is one, listen, don't miss this, a Christian is someone who has received Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. I said verse 6 is our key verse. The key word would be the word received. Let's make sure we understand what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not someone who simply believes about the Lord Jesus Christ, or one who receives or accepts the doctrines of the Bible as true, but one who has received Him, has received the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So first of all, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the biblical definition, is to believe on Him or to believe in Him. I like believe on Him. That gives the idea of trusting on Him as the object of salvation, the deliverer, the one who is going to rescue us from perishing, keep us from dying eternally, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John points out in the gospel of belief, which is written to all men, it's the gospel that mentions believing more times than any other gospel, 66 times. The word believe appears in the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. John says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, He came into His own. Jesus came to the Jews. As a nation, they rejected Him. He came into His own. His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. To Him gave He the authority, the right, the permission, the ability to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And the word believe there, and every time it's used in the Gospel of John and many times throughout the New Testament, is the Greek word pistuo. Believe means to have faith. Believe means to entrust yourself to someone. Believe means to entrust your spiritual well-being to the Lord Jesus Christ, to commit your trust to Him. How many of you have ever flown in an airplane? A lot of you, okay? Very few of you who haven't. Were you a little bit nervous the first time you flew in an airplane? Everybody usually is. I'm going to use as an illustration something that makes the difference, that cuts the difference between those who absolutely love to fly and those who absolutely hate to fly. Usually there's nobody in between. It's either you love flying or you hate flying. And that love or that hate for flying usually starts the moment you experience what I'm going to talk to you about. Once you buckle yourself in the seat of an airplane, and they close the doors, and that airplane is taxiing out to the runway, and then it sits there until it gets permission from the air traffic controllers in the tower. It gets clearance to take off, and it starts rolling down the runway, and you can feel that plane picking up speed and picking up speed, and you can feel the power of the engines pulling that airplane down the runway faster and faster and faster, till all of a sudden you experience what pilots call lift. Lift is the moment those wheels leave the ground and the G-forces set you back in your seat and make you feel like you weigh about three times as much as you really do. And that plane is airborne. And once that plane, once you have experienced lift, again, to me, that's the best part of flying. I look forward to that lift experience every time I fly. You know, everything kind of goes to the pit of your stomach and you're just sitting there completely under the control of that airplane. I love it. My wife hates it. She says, I would love flying if I didn't have to take off and land. Some people love that spirit, that experience of lift. Some hate it. But once you've experienced lift, you are committed to that airplane to take you from point A to point B. There's no climbing out. There's no say, hey, I'd rather get off. Can I knock on the pilot's door? Can I get out? I don't really like this. Now, I've been on an airplane when we have taxied down to the runway. We've been rolling down the runway. The plane has picked up speed, and all of a sudden, it slams on the brakes and comes to a halt. One time, we were in Dallas, Texas, headed for Washington, D.C. Clear sky, 100 degrees outside. Everything was going fine. We were in a 727 barreling down the runway, and all of a sudden, he hits the brakes. We sit there, couldn't see what was going on, but up in first class, police boarded the airplane, took a man off. But once you've experienced lift, you are committed to that airplane. Now, that's a bad illustration because not every flight takes you from point A to point B. Sometimes you get diverted by weather. Sometimes you have to go to a different airport than you're planning to go to because of air traffic or whatever. Sometimes mechanical. One time we were headed to Anchorage, Alaska from Seattle and had to turn around and get another plane and start all over again because of mechanical problems. But once you are committed to that airplane, you are going to go where it takes you. Folks, Jesus Christ is the only method. He is the only person. He is the only way in the whole wide world that is going to take you from earth to heaven. You need to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Just like you climb in an airplane, buckle yourself in that seat, and commit yourself to that airplane to take you from point A to point B. Jesus Christ is the only one who can take you from earth to heaven. You need to commit your life to Him. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be that commitment of yourself to Him. You're trusting in Him. You're not trusting in your own self. You're not going to say, that's okay, I think I'll find another way. I think I'm good enough. I think my own righteousness is good enough. I think, you know, there might be some other method. Do I have to go through Jesus Christ? What did He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe on Him. Commit yourself to Him. Let me ask you a question. When did you commit yourself to Jesus Christ? Can you think of a time when you realized that you were a sinner, separated from God, in danger of going to hell, losing your own soul? And you realize, I need to trust Jesus Christ. I need to ask Him to forgive me, to save me. I need to commit myself to Him, or I'm not going to get to heaven. When did you do that? Can you remember a time when you've done that? If you can't remember, if you don't recall ever doing that, there's a chance that you're sitting here this morning, like these people I just mentioned. You may know a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You may know a lot about the Bible. You may know a lot about Christianity. You may be a member of the church. You may have been baptized. You may have taught Sunday school and sang in the choir. Have you ever committed your life to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him to get you to heaven? It's important, folks. This sounds like an evangelistic revival salvation message, but it's for the church today. It's the message that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to hear. And so we need to consider to receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe on Him. To receive the Lord Jesus is to have Him dwelling in your heart. Now I'm going to get into a sticky subject here this morning. Please bear with me. I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and you might want to flip over there, keep your pinky in Colossians chapter 2, and just flip backwards to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. I'm just going to look at one verse there. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves, look at yourselves carefully, and consider whether you be in the faith. If you are in the faith, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're committed and trusting Him, prove your own selves, test yourselves, examine yourselves and see. And then he says, know ye not, and that's a favorite grammatical phrase that Paul likes to use, know ye not, we see that throughout 1 Corinthians. He says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is, what's the next two words? In you. And I've had people argue with me and say, Jesus Christ isn't in me. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Folks, let me simplify this with one statement. Please don't separate the Trinity. Please don't separate the Trinity. I could give you a whole lesson today on the Trinity, and that's not my purpose. Some people say technically it's not Jesus Christ, it's the Spirit of God that lives in you. In Genesis chapter 1, let me explain it this way very quickly. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In John chapter 1, it says, Jesus Christ created all things. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians says, by Him were all things made, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth. By Him were all things made. By Him and for Him were all things made. You say, well, is that a discrepancy in the Bible? Jesus Christ, hello, listen, Jesus Christ is God. And in John 10:30, He says, I and my Father are one. Please don't separate the Trinity. It is not a contradiction to say, Jesus lives in me. Technically, Jesus Christ is omnipresent. That's one of His attributes. He can live in us. Jesus Christ is in our church service today. We've invited Him as our guest. We are here to worship Him. But you know what? He's also over at Grace Baptist. He's also at Calvary Bible. He's also up here at Chambersburg Bible this morning. He's over at Grace Bible in Greencastle. He is in all the hundreds of thousands of church services going on around the world today. Jesus is there, amen? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is omnipresent. He can live in your heart and my heart and 20 million other Christians all at the same time. But it is by His Spirit that He does that. It is by the Spirit of God. Please don't separate the Trinity. Please accept the fact that Trinity is something that our finite minds cannot wrap around and understand fully. It's a truth. It's a spiritual truth that we accept by faith. Amen. The Bible says Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? He further states in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The next verse clears this up. That's Romans 8:10. 11 comes after 10. Verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? So yes, it's the Spirit of God. Who is the Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Who is the Father? He is God. Please don't separate the Trinity. So a Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. Pastor Churchy's favorite verse, and many of you love this verse, as do I. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Being a Christian, being saved, is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and to have the Spirit of Christ living in your heart. You have committed your life to him. You have trusted him, and you are trusting him not only to get you from earth to heaven, but to cast all your sins behind his back, to take away all condemnation, all guilt, to forgive you completely of all sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to accept you into the family of God, to adopt you as a spiritual child, to sanctify you, excuse me, and set you apart, away apart from sin and the world and unto him, to make you a saint, holy, even as he is holy. That is what God does. So we are told here in Colossians chapter 2 that to be a Christian is to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. We are told also who it is that the Christian has received. Who is it? And here I just want to look briefly at his name, his tripart name here that Paul uses. We studied some time ago in our Wednesday night studies. We went through the names of God, and then we went through the names of Jesus Christ, and we spent months looking at all the biblical names for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord, that's only three of his names, three of his titles, three of his many, many titles, but probably the three most used, the three most common, the three most associated with our salvation. Who is Jesus? That's his human name. That's the name he was given at birth. That's the name the angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name. Very common name in the first century. There's nothing significant about the name Jesus by itself, but there is something significant about the way its meaning is applied to Jesus Christ. So the name is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua. Again, Joshua, we know of Joshua that fought the battle of Jericho. Many Joshuas in Old Testament days, many boys were named Joshua or Jesus in Jesus' day. Still, what's significant about that? What's significant is what's behind the meaning of that name, Jesus and Yeshua. The angel goes on when he says to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for what? He shall save, deliver his people from their sins. Savior. The word Joshua, Jesus, Jesus, means Savior. He is the Savior of the world. The one whom we can trust in, whom we can believe in, the one that we can commit ourselves to, and he will deliver us from this world. He will deliver us into the kingdom. He will give us salvation. He will show us the way of salvation. This was the great purpose for which Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came into the world to save, to deliver sinners. Jesus, his human name, Christ, his divinely appointed title, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the Jews were looking for centuries, expecting to take away the penalty of sin so that animal sacrifices would no longer be needed. They didn't understand all that. That was all mysterious to them, how that God's own Son would be revealed as the one Savior who would come into the world to save mankind from their sin by His own death, His own sacrifice for sin on the cross. All of that was unveiled as time went on. But He is that one. And there is only one and there is no other. And yet He came into His own and His own didn't recognize Him. They didn't receive Him. They did not accept Him as their Messiah. And less than 1% of all the Jewish people in the world today believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. So sad. So sad. John Gill points out that the person who receives Jesus Christ receives the whole person of Christ. We talk about the Messiah, we talk about the anointed one of God. We don't just receive Jesus. We don't just receive what some man did for us on the cross of Calvary. We receive what the God-man, the Holy Son of God, the one who came from heaven and became man so that He could take upon Himself the sin of the whole world, the one who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When we receive Jesus Christ, we receive the whole person of Christ. By faith, we receive His person as God and man. We receive Him in all of His offices as prophet and priest and king, Savior and Redeemer, author and finisher of our faith. Look at verses 9 through 12. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised by the circumcision made without hands. The act of Jesus Christ on the cross cuts away that bondage of sin, cuts us away from the world and the hold that Satan, the principality and the power has over us. Cuts us away from Satan's grip and grasp and the blindness that separates us from God. Cuts us away from all that. He is our circumcision made without hands. We are buried with Him in baptism and risen with Him through faith of the operation of God, through His resurrection power. That Jesus Christ is not dead, He is alive. We receive Him in all of that. In all of those forms, in all of those offices and aspects of who Jesus is. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for the Christ of Calvary. Amen. And then, Lord, His title of sovereignty, the one whom we receive as the Master, the one who is upon the throne in heaven. When Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 ascended back to God the Father, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, He was on the throne of God. If you have a throne, who sits on the throne? The King. I've been studying this for months and laboring and wrestling with this because there's so many in the world today who say Jesus Christ is not our King. He is only the King of the Jews. He is only the King of the future kingdom. He'll be a king one day, but He's not now. And all that, and I'm so confused, and I go to verses like this. I go to verses like chapter 1, verse 13 here in Colossians, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath moved us, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you have a kingdom, you have a king. And in Philippians, if you flip back to Philippians, a couple of pages there, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, Thy throne, O God. Here's God the Father calling Jesus Christ God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is an expression of eternality. He was king long before the world was ever created. And He is king now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. King of my life, I crown Thee now. He is king forever into the future. He never ceased being king. He will never cease being king. He is the King of the universe. You say, oh, no, God the Father is king. Please don't separate the Trinity. Please don't do that. I and my Father are one. But you know what the clincher was for me? As I was wrestling with this and praying with this and searching the scriptures, you know what God brought to my heart, to my mind, among many other things? You go to Revelation chapter 4. Well, let me back up. You go to Isaiah chapter 6. Don't literally go there now. Don't turn there now. You're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's vision, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. His train filled the temple. The pillars of the temple shook when the cherubim cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God was sitting on the throne. God is King of the universe. You go to Revelation chapter 4, who's on the throne? Revelation chapter 4 is before the tribulation begins. Revelation chapter 4 is before the kingdom is established here on earth. Revelation chapter 4, the Lamb of God is on the throne. The Lamb of God is on the throne. Look at our memory verse for this month in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." If Jesus Christ is on that throne in heaven right now, being on a throne implies what? Who sits on the throne? The King sits on the throne. And you have Psalm chapter 47, verses 2 and 6. "The Lord is King over all the earth." The Lord is King forever and ever, it says. Forever and ever includes eternity past to eternity future. I want Him to be King of my life. I want Him to be Lord. I want to be able to bow down and worship Him and honor Him and surrender to Him and say, "The Lord, the Majesty on high, He is my God. I honor Him, I obey Him. I recognize who He is." I have no problem with calling Jesus Christ Lord. He is my Lord. Well, you can disagree with me. That's okay. I love you anyway. Every true born-again Christian has received Jesus, the Savior who died for him. He has received Christ, the living one who dwells in him, and the Lord, the sovereign master who rules over him. Number three, we're told how to continue in the Christian life. You notice two words in verse 6, "as" and "so." "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk." Walk, that's a picture in the New Testament that Paul and others use so frequently to describe the Christian life. It's a step-by-step experience, a step-by-step progression. We walk in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, we have four characteristics of the Christian who is walking with the Lord. The Christian who received Christ Jesus and now he is going on with Christ. And the first of those four characteristics is security, and I'm going to have to go through this rapidly. We are rooted in Christ Jesus. We have our spiritual roots in Him. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted and built up in Him." Our security, we are rooted in Christ Jesus the Lord, and our roots go right down into the fullness of His purpose and His grace concerning you and I. We are to abide in Christ, John chapter 15. Albert Barnes says, "As a tree strikes its roots deep into the earth, so our faith should strike deep into the doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ." The second characteristic is maturity. We are being built up in Him, verse 7. You're rooted and built up in Him. That's the need to grow, building as a edifice, as a house or a church or any kind of building being established, being built up from the foundation up until it's complete. 2 Peter 3:8, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We are to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Jude chapter 1 verse 20. When we receive the Lord, we are just spiritual babes, 1 Peter 2:2, but we're not to remain in a state of infancy. We're to grow up. We're to mature. The third characteristic is stability. We're to be established, not established, as we use it in the English. There's a slight difference in the meaning. We're to be established in the faith. The word established there in the Greek means to be strengthened. To be strengthened. Paul warns about the danger of being turned aside from the faith. In verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, he's returning to this idea of false teachers. That's why he was so in such great conflict and such great agony over the Colossian believers, because they were wrestling with these false teachers who were telling them, you can't have assurance of salvation. You have to continue working out your salvation by doing things, by being obedient to the law, by going through the rite of circumcision, by offering sacrifices in the temple, and so on. And the agnostics who were saying, you can't really know for sure that Christ exists, that God exists, that he can save you, that he has any power. There's no way you can know for sure. Paul says, don't let people spoil you after their philosophy, after the rudiments of the world, the very elements of earth that are at the very least cursed. So much there we could say, we could go into. But we need to be established and established and strengthened. We can be turned aside by worldliness. 1 John 2:15 through 17 talks us about being very careful that we don't love the world or the things that are in the world, but that our love is centered upon Jesus Christ. Or we can be turned aside, as Paul was concerned about the false teachers there in Colossae. And in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We need to grow up. We need to mature. And the fourth characteristic of the Christian who is going on and walking with Christ, just as we have received Christ, we're going on with him, is the word abounding. Abounding. Again, there in verse 7, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that is prosperity, the word prosperity. We're not, that's a word that was used by a theologian. Not that it's used here, but it's not the idea of wealth and riches. Not that, you know, you come to Jesus Christ and everything's going to be, you know, a rose garden, and God's going to make you wealthy and healthy and you're going to have great success in the world. No. That's talking about spiritual riches. That's talking about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the treasure of the wisdom and knowledge that we talked about, was it last week, where in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and having that assurance and that confidence that I know that my life is in him. I am committed to him. He's taking me to heaven. And there's no stopping points in between, and he's going to finish that which he began in me. The word I'm focusing on there, abounding, teaches us that our lives can be fruitful and a blessing to others. It's the idea that we see in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, the tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Talking about fruit, Galatians chapter 5 is talking about the life that's continuously and constantly developing demonstrating to others the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. John 7:38, Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. I think, Bill, you made mention to the rivers of water that flow from us. That water is life. That water is satisfying and quenching the thirst of the world that is looking and seeking for answers, looking for that thing that can fill the void in life, the thing that is all important, that satisfies not just the temporal and fleshly desires of man, but the very essence, the very spiritual needs of man, the only thing that can satisfy the thirst in man is Jesus Christ. He is the living water. He is the one who can take us to heaven. In these four characteristics of the Christian life, we see four directions of the Christian life. The downward direction, we need to be rooted in Jesus Christ. The upward direction, we need to be built up. We need to be built up. We need to be established, the inward direction, or strengthened. The outward direction, we need to be abounding with thanksgiving so that others can see the work that Jesus Christ is doing in us, that it's real, it's genuine, it has changed us. It has taken our focus away from ourselves and put them on the eternal being of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We didn't get to verses 9 and 10, which is part of the context of which we read this morning. And next week's message will overlap. It'll go back and include verses 9 and 10 and some comments there. But the person who begins as a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and then continues walking in Him, Paul says, "In Him, for in Him, in Jesus Christ the Lord, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him." You don't need anything else. You don't need Jesus Christ plus church membership or Jesus Christ plus baptism. There's nothing wrong with those things, but they're not necessary for salvation. They're not necessary to get us from earth to heaven. You don't need to follow rituals or the ceremonies of a religion. All you need is Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him, which is the head. He is the sovereign being over all the universe, over all that He created. And He is the one who demonstrated that power by not staying in that grave when He died for our sins. He demonstrated His sovereign power when He rose from the dead. And the angel says, "He is risen. He is not here. He is risen, as He said." The resurrected Jesus Christ. He is alive today. We don't go to Mecca and visit His tomb. We don't go to Jerusalem and visit His tomb. I mean, we do, but He's not there. Jesus Christ is alive. Father, we thank You for the words of Scripture today. And again, there's nothing I can do to make this applicable to the lives and hearts of people here. I can preach the word, and I guess there's power in preaching, but that's only because of the Holy Spirit using the word. And I pray again, Lord, as often I humbly ask, please do what only God can do here. Lord, if there is somebody in this room today or in the hearing of our voice from this message who has never come to the point where they have committed their life to Jesus Christ and trusted Him for salvation, I pray that today, Lord, today they would just simply ask, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I know I've done things that represent the fact that I am very lost, very unsaved, very unspiritual. And I've never really trusted You to forgive me of my sins. I've tried to be a good person, but I fail so many times. Over and over again, I keep failing to be good. There's nothing good in me. Dear God, I pray that You'll forgive me of my sins. And I pray that You'll give me eternal life. I pray that I can trust myself into Your hands and commit myself to You to be that vehicle that takes me from earth to heaven. and not only delivers me from earth and takes me to heaven, but it gives me the strength and the power to live the Christian life, to walk in Christ while I'm still here on this earth. I believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He is Lord. And I confess my sins and I trust Him. I accept Him today. In Jesus' name. If that's your prayer this morning, if you're trusting Jesus Christ today, I ask you just to do one thing before you slip out of this building today. Just let me know. Just come up to me and say, "Pastor, I thought I was saved, but really I'm just now trusting Jesus Christ. I've gone through the motions of being a Christian for many years, but today I'm trusting Jesus Christ." Let me know that so I can pray for you and so that I can encourage you. And so that I can help you to begin to grow and mature in the Christian walk. Thank you, Father, again, as you continue by your Spirit to do what only God can do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.